Amen. We now have the privilege to have one of our graduates, Jesse Isom. He's going to bring forth God's word. And it's just been neat to see Jesse grow up in this church and really have a heart for the Lord and a heart for God's word. So I'd ask you to open your Bibles and open your hearts as Jesse comes and shares with us this morning. Would you welcome him to the pulpit today?
Well, good morning, everybody, and happy Memorial Day. First of all, I want to thank Pastor Les for giving me the opportunity to preach here again. It's a great privilege and a great honor. Actually, I'm preaching this morning and tonight, so I'll let you decide if you want to come back and hear me again after you hear me this morning. Now, don't let this scare you, but I'm pretty fresh. I just graduated from Bible college 2 weeks ago, and Pastor's already putting me to work, so listen carefully, make sure I don't say anything wrong. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 is an important passage for our soteriology. Soteriology is the study of salvation. It's the study of why we are saved, how we are saved. Soteriology is the mechanics of our salvation. And Ephesians 2 is important for our soteriology because it deals with the question of good works. What is the relation of good works to our salvation? And what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 is that we are not saved because of our good works, but we are saved for good works. Not because of our good works, but for good works. And that is such an important distinction for us to understand. Because that is really the watershed. That's the dividing line between false Christianity and true Christianity. Not because of our good works, but for good works. And so with that in mind, let's read beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then this is the key verse in the passage, verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Yes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is truth, yes, and that we can study it and understand what you want us to know for our lives. And we pray that right now as we look into your word, I pray that you would teach us something we've never understood before, maybe never considered before. Help us to understand this important truth. And I pray that you'd give me strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Input, output. Input, output. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Usually when those two words are used together, we're talking about some kind of computer system. You put information into the computer, and the computer spits information back out. Input, output. And it's pretty predictable, isn't it? What you put into the computer determines what comes out. Now, some of you may be scratching your heads right now and thinking, how come I can never get the computer to do that? Well, at least in principle, what you put in is what comes out. But you know what? We Christians are not that way. Sometimes we're not like that. Sometimes God pours into us and pours into us, and pours into us. And sometimes we have the wrong output, Or sometimes, even worse, we have no output at all. When God saved us from our sins, He saved us for a purpose. God has a desired outcome, a desired output for the believer's life. God had a goal in mind in saving you and me. God input His grace into you, and He has a very specific output that He's looking for, something that He wants to see from us. And what we learn in this passage is that, yes, we are freely saved by God's grace, completely apart from works, but now, as Christians, now we are supposed to be doing good works. We are supposed to be doing good works. So what do we learn in this text about the purposes that God had in saving us? What is it that we learn from this passage? Well, let's just step through this passage as Paul explains this idea for us. He starts out in verses 1 through 3 describing our deadness in the past. Our deadness in the past. Look at verse 1 with me. He says in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Our deadness in the past. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And as Paul describes our deadness in the past, he talks about three things that really held us in that death and sin. Three things that really dictated our actions. These things determined what we did, how we acted. And we walked in harmony with these three things. It says that we walked according to them. In other words, we walked in harmony with them. And the first of these three things that held us in our deadness and sins is in verse 2, at the beginning of the verse, if you look there. He says, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to," or in harmony with, "the course of this world." So the first of them is the course of this world. Now, course means the way in which something progresses or develops. The way in which something progresses or develops. So the course of this world is the way that this world is naturally going. You've stood in a river before, and you can feel the current of the river trying to pull you downstream. Well, in our world, in our society, there is a very real current. There is a course of this world, a current of society that is trying to pull us along. Now, what I'm about to say next probably won't be a shock to you. But the current of our society, the course of our world, directly in the opposite direction from God and from Scripture. It has always flowed directly away from God. In times past, there were times when it was stronger. There were times when it was weaker. But nevertheless, at all times, it has always flowed directly away from God. And even as we look at our own country, the United States, as we look at our own past, we know that there was no golden age in American history. There is no time that we can look back at longingly and say, oh, those were the days of godliness when our country was all faithful and perfectly godly. We can't do that. There's no perfect time that we can look back to. At all times, the current of society has flowed away from God. There were times when it was strong and there were times when it was weak, but it was always there. And even as we look around at our world today, if we look around at the world around us today, it's easy to see our society has arranged itself in opposition to the true and living God. Amen. Our society, our world, is directly opposed to God. And as we think about different facets, different areas of our culture that are opposed to God, we see where this opposition shows up. As we think about our government today, there are people that are in control in our government today that are working very hard to try to remove any godly influence whatsoever. They don't want scriptures, they don't want God to have any influence, any say at all. And when we think about education, I don't know if any of you have seen Ben Stein's new movie, it's called Expelled. Now, we wouldn't agree with everything that Ben Stein believes, but still, he makes some good points. In our country today, you cannot teach the scriptural view of origins. You can't do it. Either you're scoffed at or you're not allowed. You cannot teach what the Bible says about creation. Even as we think about simple things in our culture, let's just think about clothing. When you walk through the mall and you look through the windows and you see the displays of what they're trying to sell, it's obvious that the clothing that our world is putting forth is not conducive to godliness. It doesn't help us out in our Christian life at all. as we think about music, the things that are praised in music, the philosophies that are sung in music today are not the philosophies of the Bible. They are directly opposed. And we could go on and on. The list goes on. And what Paul's telling us here in this passage, look at verse 2 again, right at the beginning of the verse. He says, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world. Before we were saved, when we were lost, we were at the whims of the world current. It took us wherever it wanted us to go. We were completely defenseless. Have you ever been to a water park, and you've been on those rides where they have a big inner tube, and you sit down in the inner tube, and that stream just carries you wherever it wants you to go? That's what we were like before we were saved. We were sitting in our inner tubes, we were perfectly happy, and the world carried us wherever it wanted us to go. So Paul's talking about our deadness in the past, and the first of the things that held us in that death was the course of this world. The second is in verse 2, if you look there again. He says, we walked according to the course of this world. Secondly, according to the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air. Now, that's obviously Satan and his servants. And it's true that Satan has, very, very much, Satan has authority over the world today. Do you remember what happened when Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness? Do you remember what he did? He took Jesus up into a high mountain, and in a vision, he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, if you'll bow down and worship me, I will give you all of these kingdoms. And you know what Jesus did not do? Jesus never denied that Satan could have done that, because he really does have authority over the kingdoms of the world. There are times in the Old Testament where God is addressing an earthly ruler. God is speaking to a Gentile king. And as he speaks to that king and he rebukes that king, it becomes very clear from the language that God is not just talking to an earthly ruler. After a while, you get the feeling that God is addressing Satan directly through that earthly ruler, because God is recognizing that Satan is the one who energized that ruler, who pulled the strings behind the scenes. Satan has authority over the world today. It makes me think of the mafia. There have been times in Chicago's history where it looked like the mayor and city hall and the police force were in charge. It looked like they were in control, but really there was a sinister force behind the scenes that was controlling things. Al Capone and his cronies were controlling things. They were the ones who were really running the scenes. And that's kind of what it's like in our world today. Satan is behind the scenes. He is controlling things. And it says something really interesting about him in verse 2. It says that he is the prince and power of the air. And then it says that Satan is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, we can't fully understand exactly what that means or how that works, but we know that in some way, Satan is directly influencing the hearts and minds of lost people. In 2 Corinthians 4:8, it says, in whom the god of this world, that is Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He says that the god of this world has blinded the minds of lost people, that they are opposed to the gospel. They can't understand the truth. Right now, my girlfriend is a nanny for several wealthy families. And one of the families that she's nannying for, they have three children. They're between the ages of 6 and 12. And the other day, they said something to her that at first it seems funny, but when you really think about it, it's really sad. The other day they said to her, you know, you're pretty cool even though you read the Bible. Even though you read the Bible, you're still pretty cool. Now, my question is, where did they get that attitude? They're 6, 8, and 12 years old. Where did they get an anti-God, anti-Scripture attitude? Where did they learn to scoff at the Bible? Think with me for a minute. Christianity is founded on a solid rock of reason and good evidence. This faith that we hold to is founded in history. This is the most logical and reasonable thing to believe in the world. By contrast, think about every false religion and every false philosophy. In the end, it's founded on air. It's built on nothing. It's completely illogical. There is no evidence to support it. It's completely divorced from history. There's no historical fact. And yet, when's the last time you heard about one of their followers struggling with doubts? On the contrary, many of them are fanatical. They're strapping bombs to themselves. But think about us. We Christians are struggling with horrible doubts. We have the most logical faith in the world. This is the only reasonable thing to believe. And we are struggling with doubts. We are struggling with making it out to Wednesday night prayer meeting. Why? Well, it's because there is a spirit, there is a God of this world that is actively opposing Christ and anyone who stands with him. We are being actively opposed, and they are not. And what Paul's telling us right here is that before we were saved, Satan had us right at the tip of his fingers. He had us right where he wanted us. So we're talking about our deadness in the past, our deadness in sins. And these three things, the first of them is the course of this world. It held us in that death. The second is the prince in the power of the air. That's Satan. And the third of them is in verse 3, if you look there with me. Verse 3, Paul says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The third is the lusts of our own flesh. Before we were saved, the flames of our natural, wicked desires burned completely out of control. We didn't even try to control our natural desires. We didn't even try. They were out of control. You see, we're all from birth, naturally born with an innate desire to do what we know is wrong. We naturally want to do what we know is wicked. We naturally want to rebel. And it says at the end of verse 3 that because of these things, because we just went along with the world current, because we were at the tip of Satan's fingers, and because we went along with our natural desires, it says that we were by nature the children of wrath. The children of wrath. That means that we were justly deserving punishment. We were headed for hell. We were headed for God's wrath, and that's what we deserved. We are by nature the children of wrath. Now, some of you might have noticed this already, but these three things that Paul just discussed, these three things since they were once our masters, these three things just happen to be our enemies now as Christians: the world, Satan, and our own natural lusts of our flesh, our three greatest enemies. So let me remind you what we're talking about. We're supposed to be doing good works as Christians. That's what God wants to see from us. And Paul starts out in verses 1 through 3. He talks about our deadness in the past. Secondly, he talks about our deliverance by grace. Our deadness in the past. Secondly, our deliverance by grace in verses 4 to 6. Look at verse 4. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, our deliverance by grace. You know, there's a question that I've often wondered about, and some of you have probably thought about it too. And it's this: why did God even bother to save us? Why did Jesus Christ bother to leave heaven, the glories of heaven, and become a human being and die on a wretched cross for us? Why did he bother to do that? You know, God would have been perfectly just and righteous if he would have destroyed Adam and Eve the moment that they sinned. He would have been right to do that. Why did God let us survive the flood? Think about Noah's flood. God would have been right to wipe out humanity right then, but he let Noah and his sons and us live through the flood. Why did he bother to save us? He did not have to do that. Soon after World War II, there were a series of trials that were held in the city of Nuremberg. It was war crime trials, and they were called the Nuremberg Trials. And during these trials, a lot of the top Nazi officials were brought to justice, a lot of their top leaders and some of the people that had helped them out. And at the Nuremberg Trials, many of them were put to death. Some of these men were responsible for the deaths of thousands, even millions of innocent people. Some of them were responsible for unspeakable atrocities, and they were put to death at those trials. And I think it's probably safe to say that there was not a person who was at the Nuremberg trials. There was probably not a man who was there who was watching this go on, and he wasn't thinking, you know, I really feel sorry for these guys. I wish I could do something to help them out, to get them out of this predicament. There was probably nobody there thinking that. The whole world stood, and they watched the Nuremberg trials, and they said, it's about time these guys get what they deserve. It serves them right. This is just. And my question is, why did he not just look at humanity and say, they're headed for hell, that's what they deserve. I'm just going to let them go there. He would have been just and right to do that. Why did he do that? Well, verse 4 tells us why he saved us. Look at verse 4 with that in mind. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Why did he save us? Because of his great mercy. You know, God's love is overwhelming to think about sometimes. Look at the beginning of verse 5. He says, even when we were dead in sins. He loved us that much even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Paul just described that. He described how helplessly lost we were. And then he says, when we were in that state, he loved us so much, he was still willing to die for us. Our deliverance by grace. Why did he bother to save us? Because of his great love. Now, as we think about his deliverance by grace, the way that he delivered us, I want you to see our closeness with Christ. We are so closely connected, so closely associated with Christ, that in God's eyes, we're inseparable. In verses 5 through 6, Paul gives us just a little glimpse into God's perspective of our salvation, how God sees it. In God's eyes, we are so closely associated with Christ that we're inseparable. And Romans chapter 6 talks about that. You've probably read it before. Romans 6 talks about how that when Christ died on the cross, in God's eyes, we died on the cross with him. He says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were baptized into his death. He says, furthermore, know ye not? He says, furthermore, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. In God's eyes, we're so closely connected with Christ that when he was crucified on the cross, our old man was crucified with him. And we look here in verses 5 through 6. This is just an incredible truth. In God's eyes, we are so closely connected with him that when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, we were raised with him. He says in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. We were raised with him. And further, and even more than that, we are so closely connected with Christ. Look, where is Jesus right now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father, right? We're so closely connected with him in God's eyes that we are seated at the right hand of the Father with him. Look at verse 6. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are seated at the right hand of the Father. I want you to think about that next time you're praying. Next time you're praying, remember that in God's eyes, you are seated at his right hand. You're holding onto his arm, and you're whispering your requests directly into his ear. That is a beautiful truth. Our deliverance by grace. This passage is about the fact that we're supposed to be doing good works. Paul starts out, he says in verses 1 through 3, he talks about our deadness in the past. In verses 4 through 6, he talks about our deliverance by grace. And then in verses 7 through 10, we come to the point of this passage, what he's really getting at in verses 7 through 10, and that is God's desire for us. What is God's desire for us? He inputs into us, and what is the desired output? What does he want to see from us? What is the purpose of our salvation? What is the ultimate goal? Look at verse 7. Verse 7, it says, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. We're not our own workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, for good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, verse 7 is just really an intriguing verse. If we'll wrap our minds around it, if we'll really understand what Paul's talking about in verse 7, it's such an incredible, exciting verse. Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer, you may be familiar with his name, he has some interesting things to say about it. Verse 7 gives one of the reasons that God decided to save us. It is one of his goals in saving us. And it's this. He saved us simply to show off his grace, to reveal the attribute of his divine grace. He saved us to display his grace. Let me explain. I want you in your imagination to go back to the beginning of time, before there was anything, before God created the heavens and the earth. Go back there. And when God began to speak, he said, "Let there be light." And he began to form the heavens and the earth. We learn from Scripture that the angels were present while God was creating. The angels were there. They watched him create. And as the angels watched God create, they were amazed. They watched him form the heavens and the earth ex nihilo. He created out of nothing, is what that means. And the angels oohed and aahed. And as he created, they saw his invisible attributes. They saw his glory. They witnessed his majesty. They understood just a little taste of his wisdom. And as he created, they experienced his sheer power. The angels saw God's attributes revealed through creation. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen in all of creation. And as God created, the angels saw his attributes. But there was a problem. There was one attribute that the angels did not see. There was one attribute of God that no created being had ever seen. And that's the attribute of God's grace. Because God's grace is not revealed in creation. You can't just see it by looking at the world around you. And no created being, no angel had ever seen God's grace. Because God's grace is only revealed as God deals with humanity, deals with sinful mankind. That's the only place where God's grace is revealed. Now, God is a God who desires to reveal himself. God wants to be known. He wants his attributes to be seen. And with that in mind, look at verse 7. Verse 7 says that he has raised us up together in verse 6. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He raised us up from the dead. He saved our souls so that he might show his grace, that he might show it off, that he might reveal it. And it says, in the ages to come. That means for all eternity, you and I, we will be like a museum exhibit of God's grace. For all eternity, we reveal God's grace for everyone to see. That is God's desire for us. That is his eternal desire for us. But now you're wondering, what's God's desire for me today? What is his desire for us today as we go home from this service, as we go throughout our week? What's his desire for us? Well, Paul is about to tell us. God's desire for us is good works. That's what he wants to see from us today and tomorrow and the rest of this week. He wants to see good works from us. And it's interesting. Before Paul tells us to do good works, he's very, very careful. Before Paul tells Christians to do good works, he makes it very clear that these good works you guys are supposed to do, they have nothing to do with you getting saved. Before he tells us to do good works, he says, make sure you know this. These good works that you are supposed to do, they have nothing to do with you making your way into heaven. Look at verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 are verses that many of us have memorized. You could recite it in your sleep. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You guys are supposed to be doing good works, but before I tell you that, let's make sure you know this. These good works have nothing to do with earning your way to heaven. And then we come to verse 10. This is the key of this passage. He says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, or for good works. We are created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We were saved for good works. We are not saved because of our good works. We are saved for good works. You've heard it before, and I'll tell you again. We're saved to serve. We are saved to serve. Are you today, are you actively seeking to perform good works? Is that something that you think about often? Are you trying to serve the Lord through good works? Let's think about that phrase, good works. What exactly does that mean? Well, good works can mean just about anything. I think it's ambiguous for a reason. Good works can mean just about anything because we can use our creativity in serving God. In the book of Acts, we see an example of this. We read that there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In the book of Acts, we learn about a disciple. This was an older lady. She was a widow. And she was full of good works and acts of charity. And the Bible says that one day she caught an illness and she died. And so the other widows, they called the Apostle Peter and said, come, we need you to heal her. And when Peter showed up, you know what those other widows did? They started holding up all the garments that she had made. They said, look at this tunic that she sewed. Look at this shirt that she made. She was full of good works and acts of charity. And you know the rest of the story. Peter raised her from the dead. But her good works, she understood this fact that we are saved to serve, that God desires to see good works from us. And she used her creativity. And what she did to serve the Lord is she just made clothes for people. That's what she did. Are we today using our creativity to serve the Lord with good works? We're supposed to be full of good works, just like Tabitha. Are we doing that? As we think about the past 2,000 years, Christians have started hundreds, maybe thousands of hospitals. They have helped countless poor people. They have ministered to sick. They have opened orphanages. Are we full of good works like they were? And it can be as simple, being full of good works can be as simple as doing the dishes for your wife. It can be as simple as shoveling the sidewalk for your neighbor. Or it can be as great, being full of good works can be as great as giving your whole life to the mission field. Are you full of good works? As we talk about good works, we can't forget to mention the ultimate good work. The ultimate good work that God desires to see from us is this: bringing lost people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate good work that God wants to see from us. Are you actively seeking to share the gospel with people? Those people that you work with, your neighbors, are you looking for opportunities to share the gospel, to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? That's the ultimate good work. Input, output. God pours his grace into our lives. He saves our souls. Input, God's grace. And the output that God desires to see, what he's looking for from us, he wants to see us as people who are full of good works and acts of charity, just like Tabitha. Titus 2:14 says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. It's pretty simple, isn't it? God puts his grace into our lives, and we are supposed to return good works in service to him. Are you zealous of good works today? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you died on the cross for us, and you raised us up from death, just as you said. And we pray that we would receive your grace and that we would serve you through good works, that we would be creative to do that, looking for new ways to serve you. Help us to take this message to heart from your word. I pray that today you'd give us a safe journey home. Help us to meditate on these things and to put them to practice right away. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.